The scripture reading comes from Exodus chapter 5. Two passages from Exodus. First, Exodus chapter 5 and Exodus 32. This is the moment when Moses Aaron approached the king Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to tell him, "Let my people go." From verse 1 to verse 9. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast." Okay, hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." So they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with a pestilence or with the sword." Then the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor." Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor." So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make a brick as before. Let them go gather straw for themselves. And you shall lay on themselves quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle." Therefore they cried out, saying, "Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let more work be laid on the man, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words." Exodus 32. From verse 1 to 6 first, and then we're going to go to verse 19 later. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, and Moses went to the mountain to receive the law, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with engraving tool and made a molded calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And when Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord," then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Let's go to verse 19. Then he said, "So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf, which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and scattered it in the water, and made the children of Israel drink it." And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" So Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let them break it off." So that they gave it to me, and I cast into the fire, and this calf came out. So far, reading of the Holy Word of God. This sermon is a continuation of the second sermon on the Belgian Confession, Article 36. So we will read the Belgian Confession, Article 36, together. One of the last articles, the civil government. I'll focus especially on the last part. We believe that because of the depravity of the human race, our good God has ordained kings and princes and civil officers. He wants the world to be governed by the law and policies so that human lawlessness may be restrained and that everything may be conducted in good order among human beings. For that purpose, he has placed the sword in the hands of the government to punish evil people and protect the good, and being called in this manner to contribute the advancements of the society that is pleasing to God, the civil rulers have the task, subject to God's law, of removing every obstacle to preaching of the gospel and to every aspect of divine worship. They should do this while completely refraining from every tendency toward exercising absolute authority and while functioning in the sphere entrusted to them with the means belonging to them. They should do it in order that the word of God may have a free course, the kingdom of Jesus Christ may make progress, and every anti-Christian power may be resisted. Moreover, everyone, regardless of status, condition, or rank, must be subject to the government and pay taxes and hold its representatives in honor and respect. To obey them in all things that are not in conflict with God's word, praying for them, that the Lord may be willing to lead them in all their ways, and that we may live a peaceful and quiet life in all piety and decency. And on this matter, we denounce the Anabaptist, other anarchist, and in general all those who want to reject the authorities and civil officers and to subvert justice by introducing common ownership of goods and corrupting the moral order that God has established among human beings. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this is the second sermon of the sermon series on the Belgian Confession, Article 36. The second sermon means it's following the first sermon, which was preached last week evening. Last week, we looked at the Romans 13, 1 Timothy 2, 1 Peter 3, 13. The default position of biblical teaching about the government is that we ought to obey the governing authorities. Why? Because God gave the authorities. It is God who appointed those authorities, the officers. Romans 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. 1 Timothy 2. Pray for the kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. 1 Peter 3:13 and 14. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as a supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God. This is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of the foolish man. So, Those passages, of course, are well reflected in our Belch Confession as well. Also, we learned last week that God gave the sword to the government authorities to suppress the evil and crimes. The government has an obligation to bring order with law. Last week also learned from David, the case of David, King Saul, who wanted to kill David, but despite of several attempts, murder attempts, David said, "For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord anointed, but be guiltless?" So, from these passages, the reformers, despite the constant and severe persecution, they spoke strongly against overthrowing the government or promote revolution. We also looked at one historical example, a famous Munster, or some people say Munster, rebellion of the Anabaptists, who were pretty much anarchist. One side note, Mr. Monster told me that his last name, Monster, is probably from that city, Munster. So there's one more motivation for us to learn about the history. The famous Anabaptist rebellion, anarchist, who burned all the churches, throwing crazy, fanatic, drunken parties, allowing polygamy, and most of all, tried to destroy everything without law and order. And they were subdued by the worldly government, by the sword. So the point is, because there's no authority except from God, as we saw from the history, the Munster Rebellion, the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, every soul must be subject to the governing authorities. Now the question is, does that mean we should obey the government no matter what? Does that mean we have to obey whatever the government says? As I mentioned the last week, the answer is no. We should not obey the government if the government forces us to do things that are against God's word. That is clear from our Belch Confession as well. A good example is Exodus 1. The midwives, the king of Egypt, commanded to kill Hebrew male children. The midwives disobeyed the king because they feared the Lord, they feared God. Another example in the New Testament, when the Jewish authorities forced the apostles not to teach in the name of Jesus Christ, Peter said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." However, we have to be careful. We have to be very careful how we apply that principle. When it comes to the topic of civil disobedience, we have to be very careful when it comes to how we apply that principle in our daily lives. Why? Because we are always biased. We have a tendency to apply one passage or any biblical passage for my favorite. That being said, many people in church history took some passages in the Bible and they tried to apply to fulfill their agenda. That happened many times in history. And they call that freedom. I will give you one example. Now, when you serve in the military, one of the rules is that you have to obey your commander. Absolutely. What I mean by absolutely is pretty much absolutely. So, for instance, in the training, when you get trained, in your training, your instructor says this, you have to follow every step. It's pretty strict. The military law, their code is very, very strict. And of course, when it comes to military training, one of the most important trainings is that you have to learn how to shoot a rifle. Because when there is a battle, when bullets flying above you and artillery shells flying above your head, and when your commander says fire, you have to fire. When your commander says stop, you have to cease your fire. either you kill your enemy or you die, you have to fire your weapon. So military training is extremely important and very strict because of that aspect. You have to kill or you die. You have to absolutely obey the command or you die. They teach you to be very well disciplined. But one day there was a military training and the one private refused to shoot the rifle. The commander asked him to pick up the rifle, but he was not even willing to pick up the rifle. His reasoning was this. According to the sixth commandment, he said, God said, thou shalt not kill, you shall not murder. So no matter in any circumstance, he doesn't want to kill anyone. And found out that he was a Jehovah's Witness. So many Jehovah's Witnesses filed court challenges in the past few years in South Korea. Because in South Korea, every male has to go through military service. They filed court challenge that they have a religious freedom not to touch rifles. Even when the nation is at the verge of being overthrown by the North Korean communist government, because they believe the Bible forbids murder whatsoever, they refused. Pick up the rifle or serve in the military. And they call this freedom. Now, let me challenge you. What do you think? Is that defensible? Is that biblical? Historically, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Seventh-day Adventists, the Quakers, and the Mennonites, they refused to defend their own country because of this view. Is the government infringing their religious rights? That's the main question. That's the main question that we want to deal with. Do we not? Is the government taking away my religious rights? Or depending on your perspective, or is that church overstepping her boundary, and infringing the government from its tasks and duties and rights to protect, in this case, to protect the people? It all depends the legitimacy of the cause and the claims. So in this particular case, we believe, and from the Bible, and from our confessions, the state has the right to bear a sword, hold a sword. The sword was given by the Lord to the state. Sometimes they have a right to raise a war. Now, these days, people are against the war no matter what. But think about it. In God's providence, He suppressed evil by war. Think about the Second World War. Who was going to subdue the evil regime in Germany? Unless it was done by war. So in any particular case, we have to be very careful. The cause, our motivation to claim that this is our freedom, has to be very biblical. You know, in times of war, you as a citizens of your country, you have an obligation to defend your nation. So therefore, I would say the Mennonites or Jehovah's Witnesses, I wouldn't call that religious freedom. Because according to the biblical principle, the government has a right to hold the sword in their hands. So it's really interesting. Many people are talking about this idea, especially on the topics of civil disobedience. They're talking about the idea, the separation between church and the states. You probably heard that phrase, the separation between church and the states. And some, both the secular media and the Christians, especially in the states, they all talk about the separation between the church and the states. But what it really means, they have a sharp disagreement. Let me explain how that works. For Christians, the separation between the church and the states means religious freedom. The government has no business when it comes to church matters. And I agree with that. We worship our God in regular basis every week. We should be able to pray in a public area, in a public school. That's our freedom. We should be allowed to talk about our religion freely. Whereas from the worldly perspective and secular news media, the separation between the church and the state means not freedom, but it's pretty much it means restrictions. In other words, the religious organizations have no business in public places like school. For them, the freedom of religion is more about freedom not to believe in God. Therefore, prayers in public area is not allowed. Churches should not have any influence on society or in the states. So if that is the idea of the separation between the church and the states, well, we have to think about it. That maybe that idea may be true. If God is not the king of the world, but only king of heaven. But we don't confess that. We say Jesus Christ is the king of the kings. It gets really complicated when we introduce this idea of liberty, freedom. Especially these days, people have different view on the liberty. Gender issues. Are there two genders, three genders, or more genders? Abortion? Is the freedom of woman? Is it freedom? Can we defend that with a good Christian conscience? You see, the freedom, the meaning of the freedom, is widely spread around that we have different opinions and becomes very difficult. And with that concept in our mind, when you introduce the civil disobedience, the topic of civil disobedience, it gets more complicated. Can we disobey the government and defend our religious liberty? Where in the Bible does it say that we have a liberty? This is somewhat a philosophical question in human history, yet it is also a very theological question for many reformers and many Christians. So the theme and the points of the sermon is this. You see one theme and two points, but I'll have to make an adjustment. Whoever taking your notes, I'll say this. Make the first point as the theme of the sermon. So I realized that I was writing a sermon and the sermon became too long. So I decided to cut off the second point. Hopefully, Lord willing, I will deal with the second point some other day. So first point, the biblical principle behind Christian liberty. If you want to talk about civil disobedience, according to and defending our liberty, we have to know what liberty is. What it means by the Christian liberty. What does the Bible say? What is the biblical principle of Christian liberty? The reformers such as John Calvin struggled with this question. During the time of Reformation, there were two extreme groups. The two extreme groups that reformers had to fight against. I always tell my catechism students when minister asks, when he teaches Bell's Confession, name the heresies that this article is speaking against. If you don't know the name of heresies, try to guess. Either Roman Catholics, an Anabaptist, you'll get it right. And it's true. There are other heresies, of course, about when it comes to Trinity, about Arians, and also there is a heresies about the Remonstrants, Arminians, but mainly most of heresies are dealing with the Roman Catholics and Anabaptists. So did the reformers. John Calvin struggled with the question about liberty. And let me explain why that is. First, during the time of Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church has such a great power in the Western European society. In the Western European history, the Pope, the head of the Roman Catholic Church, he exercised great authority over both the church and the states. Many European nations there in the medieval period, the Roman Catholic countries, the kings wanted to be recognized of their legitimacy of power by the church. In public, the kings desired to be seen as the friend of Roman Catholic Church, especially the papacy, the Pope, because that's how they gained the political power. The Pope, on the other hand, because of that, had a great power using something called excommunication. You know what excommunication is? Kick the person out of the community, the Christian community, so to speak. So let's say if there is a king that Pope did not like, a king that he was displeased with, and he could simply say, "You're excommunicated." Or he could excommunicate sometimes the whole nation. "Oh, that king, I don't like him. Excommunicate him." The king over there in England, his name, I heard, Henry VIII, he divorced his Catholic wife. Excommunicate him. That's what happened in real history. The Pope was very powerful in that sense. And the people in the land, you know, who had a king who was excommunicated, they began to despise their own king because he was not a friend of the Holy Church anymore. So the excommunication gave a great excuse for neighboring kings to declare war against the excommunicated king. That's what happened to Henry VIII. Right? You read, if you like the history, the Spanish king, there's some conflict between England and Spain. The Roman Catholics used this power to enforce their law, their extra-biblical doctrines, false doctrines, human traditions. That's why it became so troublesome for the reformers. Again, the Roman Catholics, with the power of the Pope, used the power to enforce their canon law. They call it the canon law, the Roman Catholic law, such as transubstantiation. You know, we took the Lord's Supper this morning and afternoon. According to their doctrine, as soon as the bread goes across the boundary of your mouth or goes above or beyond your throat, it becomes the real flesh of Jesus Christ. Or they enforced the doctrine of purgatory. They were binding the conscience of many Christians, especially the reformers. So with the power and enforcing their law. So to summarize briefly, this is what was happening. The Roman Catholic Church has so much political power concentrated to one man, the Pope. And this political system created legalism. Legalism, that's the key word here. So John Calvin, fighting against the Roman Catholicism, was pretty much fighting against the tyranny, the political power, corruption that comes with their power, and the second, their legalism. See how that goes? Another group that the reformers had to deal with was the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists, however, were totally opposite to the Roman Catholics, because they despise everything that the Roman Catholics did. And by despising the Roman Catholics, the Anabaptists went too far to the opposite side. By doing so, they were called the Radical Reformation. So they threw everything off, every system, the government, the law. If the Roman Catholic was too tyrannical and legalistic, the Anabaptists were anti-authority and anti-laws. Now we have totally opposite problem. Authoritarian legalism, Anabaptists, they call themselves antinomianism. Antinomianism is the belief that there is no moral law God expects Christians to obey. Pretty much throwing off everything about the law. We don't like the restrictions. Throw off the government. Put it in the garbage bin. So the Anabaptists were against the governing authorities. Remember the last sermon? I mentioned about the Munster Rebellion of 1534. So, if I may summarize briefly, Roman Catholics, hierarchy, bureaucracy, legalism, the Anabaptist, anarchist, no law, but mob rule. The Roman Catholics persecuted Christians, depriving of their religious freedom, the liberty. The Anabaptists, however, they had a crooked and confused notion of thinking when it comes to religious liberty. Antinomianism, liberty without responsibility, without keeping the Ten Commandments. So you can see, can you see those two extremes? Legalism, antinomianism. The reformers had to struggle between those two, and they had to find the right answer from the Word of God. And the answer was found from the book of Exodus, one of the first books that gives the reason why the Lord delivered people of Israel from the oppression, from the evil governing authorities. The book of Exodus is a small portrait, small depiction of another whole picture, God's redemptive history of his people. The book of Exodus, you can say, is a miniature of the whole picture of the redemptive history in the Bible. You see, just as God delivered the people of Israel from Egypt, from the tyranny of Pharaoh, God delivers his people from the tyranny of Satan and the snares of sin by the power of Jesus Christ. In our passage, Exodus 5, notice the attitude of this tyrant, Pharaoh, toward the people of God. And compare that with the very purpose why the Lord wants to free his people from this king. Verse 1 of Exodus 5, thus says the Lord, God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast. Now that's the key word here. Hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Feast. Wonder, why did the Lord use that vocabulary? Feast. We know from the later passages that this feast is not just an ordinary feast that we throw, like for the coffee, social kind of thing. No, it's not just ordinary feast that you can just drink and eat and dance. No, it was a special feast. Special feast that the Lord himself ordained. The purpose of the feast is to draw people's attention to Lord himself. Think about the feast, such as the Passover, the feast of the first fruits, the feast of harvest. You give the first fruits to the Lord, acknowledging that he is the provider. The feast of the tabernacle. They're all about celebrating the liberation and the blessings from the Lord. Do not forget the Lord. That was the main point. And most importantly, those feasts are prophetically pointing to Jesus Christ. Think about the Passover lamb, which is clearly points to the Lamb of God that the John the Baptist talks about. But look at this king, King Pharaoh. He doesn't want that. The king, pretty much, he doesn't want the people to rest. He wants the people to work. Verse 4, the king said to them, look, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? And he continues, you are making them rest from their labor. You see the concept here? Sharp contrast, rest, labor, feast, work. What the Pharaoh wants and what he's doing is pretty much suppressing the people. Oppression, no rest, not even on Sabbath. No rest whatsoever, no worshiping your God. You know where that word rest appears in our confession? Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 38. The Catechism masterfully explains the meaning of the rest with the connection to the Sabbath keeping, the fourth commandment, keeping the Lord's Day holy. He said, the catechism says, every day of my life, notice that word, I rest. Notice the choice of the word. I rest from what? From my evil ways. The labor, horrible labor without rest in Egypt, equated to my evil ways. Do not go back to Egypt. Do not go back to your evil, sinful ways. As I mentioned just before, the book of Exodus is a miniature portrait of how our Lord Jesus Christ saves his people from the oppression of sin. Oppression of Pharaoh, just like God saved his people from the oppression of Pharaoh. Until now, all the days of my life, until I met my Lord Jesus Christ, I never got true rest. I didn't get rest from my sinful and evil ways. Now, by the holy works of Jesus Christ, I am freed from the tyranny of Satan. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. See the significant theological parallel here between Exodus account and our deliverance in Jesus Christ? This is well also explained in the Basel Confession Article 34, which talks about baptism. Baptism signifies the washing away of our sin in Jesus Christ and our union with Jesus Christ. And Article 34, at the end of Article 34, it says, by the sprinkling of the precious blood, the Son of God, and it adds, who is our Red Sea. The blood of Son of God, who is our Red Sea, through which we must pass to escape the tyranny of Pharaoh, that is, the devil. So what is it saying? Baptism signifies the union with the Christ. I run to Jesus Christ. I run to him. I will be united with him by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this unification is signified by the sprinkling of water. This unification means, in the same time, escaping from the devil. In other words, freedom, liberation. That is the true sense of Christian freedom. Liberty, freedom. We sang, I didn't put it there, and I should have. For instance, Psalm 124, in the congregation meeting, I used that as a devotion. The Lord Jesus Christ, our true Emmanuel, that being with me, if the Lord has not been on our side, we will be perished like the bird. But because the Lord was with me, I am freed like the bird escaping from the snares, Fowler's snare. By the power of Jesus Christ, by his precious blood, I am freed from the Fowler's snare. So again, you have to understand this concept, liberty. The freedom. So again, what is this liberty? For Christians, liberty equals liberty from our sin, freedom from our sin, my evil ways. Run to Jesus Christ. According to Romans, this liberation has to do with escaping or being freed from the accusation of the law. I'm going to explain that a little bit later. And most importantly, that was done by our Lord Jesus Christ. Earned by our Lord Jesus Christ. Earned by Christ, secured by Jesus Christ. Liberty from the accusation of the law, because Christ paid for our sin, for my violation of the law, and also he fulfilled the law on behalf of us. So I'm free from the accusation of the law. Specifically, especially those things that Christ kept for us, ceremonial law, such as circumcision, clean and unclean distinction, the Old Testament law, ritual laws, or special calendars, Now, why is that matter? Why is this concept of liberation so significant to us to know? I'll tell you why. Because the Roman Catholics oppressed the true Christians by imposing their own regulations, human traditions, extra rituals, extra ceremonial laws, holy days, extra holy days, more legalisms, just like the Jewish Christian Judaizers in Galatians. Remember, Paul was speaking against the Jewish Christians who insisted that you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Circumcision was absolutely necessary for your salvation. On the top of the merit of Jesus Christ, you have to do something more. Well, the Roman Catholics said the same thing about the baptism, you know. They said baptism is absolutely necessary for someone to be saved. They also believed that something called transubstantiation. Bread and wine actually become the flesh of blood, an actual flesh and the actual blood of Lord Jesus Christ when it enters your mouth. So when it happened that someone spills them, the person was put under severe discipline. You see those religious rituals that the sacrament that the Lord gave to us to celebrate our liberty became burdensome, rather. People could not enjoy the sense of liberty that Jesus obtained for his people. You have to work. That's what the Roman Catholics said. You have to earn your salvation. Work, work, work. Work righteousness. Like the Pharaoh, go back to your labor. As a result, it was not true resting. See the point here? Legalism, no rest. Listen to what Jesus said here. Matthew 11:28. Take my yoke upon you. My burden is light. That is enough. He took my burden, and I take his yoke. Light one. So according to this passage, true liberty, true feast, remember that word, feast in Exodus 5, is all about celebrating Christ's works and his merit, not my own, and his grace upon us. It's all about worshiping. It's not about enjoying my rights, not about my pleasure, no. It's about him, not me. And that's why the Reformers despise the Anabaptist. I said the true Christian freedom is about him who took my burden, and I take his rest. And out of thankfulness, I worship him. Out of thankfulness, I live godly life. I don't live life for myself, but for him. Jesus once said, if you love me, you will keep my commandment. Well, the Anabaptists, as I said, they were antinomians. Anti-against nomians law. They understand this feast very differently. They do not see the true meaning behind the feast, but they just like to take the word feast literally and say, well, the Lord said we can feast, we can do whatever we want without the law. So even today, some who have this notion of antinomianism look at the word feast and say, the Lord asked us to worship him, to have a feast. Let's have a feast. The worship service has to be like a feast, granting freedom to choose whatever worship style that we want to use. Then what happens is that there's no law, there's no order. The preaching of the word is pushed aside. People begin to sing songs that are not biblical at all to fit their taste. People like to adopt songs that are emotionally appealing rather than theologically sound. We have to understand. Of course, we don't want the legalism, but we don't want antinomianism either. We have to understand what it really means by the feast. Obviously, it's not the feast that people had in Exodus 32. Remember, we just read from Exodus 32, while Moses was on the mountain to receive the law, people had a feast, their own feast. Crazy, idolatrous, making a golden calf, out of control, drinking and dancing feast. First, they asked Aaron to make the golden calf. Before the golden calf, people brought offerings, sat down, eat, drink, and rose up early to play. Moses confronted Aaron later. What are these people doing? Why are they doing this? Bringing great sin upon them. And Aaron said, you know the people. They are set on evil. They had a feast. It was kind of feast. But without really knowing the purpose of the feast, that was the problem. It's nothing more than enjoying themselves. That's why Catechism rightly interprets, resting from my evil ways. Resting from what? Labor. Your evil ways, sinful ways. They were somewhat resting to a certain extent, but not from their evil ways. They were abusing the freedom in their own terms. As I mentioned previously, the true meaning of the feast has everything to do with the remembering the Lord Jesus Christ, worshiping the Lord. That's why a form of the Lord's Supper says, seek your salvation outside of yourself. Draw your eyes, draw your attention to Lord Jesus Christ. See, the Anabaptist, danger of antinomianism. You worship in your way, putting the preaching aside, and they have hours of music concerts, and the sermon is like 10 minutes. You celebrate the Lord's Supper in your way, asking anyone to join without proper self-examination or church discipline, and you call that freedom. Now, that's not freedom. That's antinomianism. Don't forget what Jesus said. He said, the truth will set you free. Truth, freedom, inseparable. John 8:31. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The people in Exodus 32, they were lacking this essential element, the truth, the word, the commandment. The Lord Jesus equates the truth with his word. Pay attention to the flow of his logic. If you abide in my word, you're my disciples, you know the truth, and truth shall set you free. Many people say, I'm born again Christian. I'm a Christian. But their lives do not reflect the truth. They're not abiding his word. Again, don't forget, if you love me, you will keep my commandment, the Lord said. So what can we learn from this? Our Christian liberty is based on Christ's merit. And this liberty is connected, at least from Exodus 5, the first incident of liberation, is deeply connected to worshiping God, who God is. For the foremost important liberty above all is the right to worship God. And this liberty is just not a freedom that grants us everything, whatever we want to do. No, liberty in truth, in Jesus Christ. In other words, liberty from evil ways. Don't go back to Egypt, where you came from, the way of death. So the reformers were against the Roman Catholics and the Anabaptists because both of them, even though they were at the other side of extreme, both of them were depriving our freedom in different ways, especially the true worship of the Lord. And hopefully, some other times I can deal with, hopefully I can deal with the second point. By establishing what the true freedom is, the Reformers makes really good arguments why we should cherish this freedom. Why, in what case can we disobey the government? And the Basel Confession also mentions that. I will probably mention some other confessions too. May the Lord bless us. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, that we desire by the power of the Holy Spirit to live according to your word, that our heart may be willing, but our flesh is weak. That we pray that you remind us to be diligent and to submit ourselves under the yoke of Christ day by day, even if it's very difficult to go against my way, my will, my sinful will, my inclination. But help us to submit ourselves before you. And if it's necessary, discipline us. Then remember the Lord calling his people stiff-necked. Help us not to harden our hearts. So whenever the word of God is being preached from the pulpit, give us the heart to accept your word. Take away our pride, Lord. Remember, that is the first sin of Adam and Eve, pride. That is the reason why Satan fell in the first place. Lord, help us to watch out and help us to be aware of Satan's deception and temptations. Give us courage that whenever we feel tempted, give us courage to say no. All this we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.